Well, if you're in the right place, or if I'm in the right place, or both, this is What is a Christian Worldview? Does that resonate with anybody? All right.
Sir.
Yes.
If you have a mic, it's not on.
It's not on?
No, sir.
Test the microphone. How's that? Is that better? All right. What is a Christian Worldview? As important as it is for us to learn how to think like Christians, more is involved in having a Christian worldview than just this. A biblical worldview is a function of love. Love encompasses everything. Thinking does not necessarily encompass everything. Having propositions rattling around in your head, that's good. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our brains. That's good. But there's more involved in a Christian worldview than just loving God intellectually, loving God propositionally. That's not excluded. That's part of who we are, what we're to be doing. But it's not the sum and substance of the whole thing. And the reason I emphasize this is many Christians in our recovery of the concept of a Christian worldview tend to think of a worldview as the sum total of the propositions that you think about the world, right? Your worldview is what you think about the world. And there's more involved than that. I want to give a brief history of the word. George referred to this in the first plenary talk. Worldviews are inescapable. And each tribe, nation, and people group in the history of the world has always had them. Every tribe, every nation, every group, every denomination, every church, every gathering of people has always had a worldview. But we started talking about it in the late 18th century. Right? So we've always had worldviews, but we started considering the concept of worldview in the late 18th century. The first person to use the word was the philosopher Immanuel Kant, and the German world is Weltanschauung, worldview, Weltanschauung, and he simply meant sense perception of the world. But the word caught on. You can see how a word like Weltanschauung would catch on. The word caught on. And almost immediately after this, almost immediately after Kant, other philosophers picked it up and began using it in a sense more familiar to us, meaning a framework of assumptions about the world. Right, so the worldview came to mean more than just sense perception of the world, what you see out there, and became the term that was used to describe a framework of assumptions about the world. Throughout the course of the 19th century, the idea was important to philosophers like Hegel, Kierkegaard, and Nietzsche. But conservative Christians soon picked up the idea to advance the idea of a fully orbed Christian take on the world. All right, so Kant was the first one to use it. It was quickly modified by philosophers generally. And then Christians, very early on, picked up the idea to advance the idea of a full-orbed Christian take on the world. This was done by James Orr and Abraham Kuyper. James Orr, an Englishman, I believe, and Abraham Kuyper. And this carried over to the early 20th century. All right, so the Christian use of the word Weltanschauung, or the Christian use of the word worldview, was a little bit later than how the secular philosophers used it, but not that much after. It wasn't like it was three centuries later. It was part of the same development of the common use of the word. The most recent round of play was initiated by Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s. Who is largely responsible for making the word and the concept a commonplace in evangelical circles. As time passed, some important qualifications have been made and developed as we've thought and reflected on the idea of worldview. Now, just back up for a minute. When the philosophers, theologians, Orr and Kuyper, began talking about a Christian view of the world, the late 19th century, early 20th century, that was around the same time that theological liberalism took over the mainstream denominations here in the States and drove Bible-believing Christians out toward the tall grass to form their own, basically, ghetto communities, evangelical ghetto communities. And these Bible-believing Christians lived in a very isolated way from the 1930s down to the 1970s. All right, so there's about a half a century where believing Christians were exiled. It was part of our, we were just exiled from mainstream America. And mainstream America seemed to be doing okay on autopilot. Right? So we were exiled, but there was still decent laws, and human life was respected. Abortion was against the law, that you didn't have homosexual marriage, and so on. And so when Christians were allowed themselves to be exiled, the roof didn't cave in 2 weeks later. Right? So we thought, okay, we can have a wall of separation between church and state, and this is America, and everything's okay. But after about a half a century, some of the weird stuff began to come out, and we saw Roe v. Wade decided in 1973. We saw some of the draconian moves that were made in the realm of government education. When I was a kid, among conservative Christian believers, everyone went to the government schools. There was virtually no private school movement to speak of other than prep schools, private prep schools. You didn't have a robust private school movement for average Christians, right? That just was non-existent. And it was in the 1970s where that began to turn around, and it was Francis Schaeffer who was used to kickstart this whole concept again, but this time in the middle of conflict. And the conflict had to do with life issues, the conflict had to do with education, the conflict had to do with all sorts of things that we now call the culture wars. All right, well, the whole idea of worldview is right at the center of this. Francis Schaeffer was a Kuyperian. He was resurrecting and reapplying this idea of the authority, the crown rights of King Jesus, the authority of the Lordship of Christ in every area of life, which obviously affects the schools, because schools are where you teach kids how you think and function with regard to every area of life. So there was a resurrection of this concept of worldview in evangelical Protestant garb in the 1970s, and we can thank Francis Schaeffer for that. Part of the problem, though, is that we tend naturally, as I said at the beginning, to reduce this idea, to reduce the concept to thoughts you think. If I teach my kid the catechism answer, all right, if I teach them that this is what you say to that, and when they say man evolved out of the primordial ooze, this is how you can respond. If we just give them the answers, then if we just teach them well, just give them the answers, then everything will be okay. Well, no, it won't. We have to teach them the answers. We have to teach them that component. But as I'm going to present here what you might call a worldview wheel. A worldview wheel is a wheel with four spokes. And the propositional content of our faith is one of the four spokes. It's not the rim. The propositional content of our faith is not the wheel. The worldview is the wheel. Propositional content is one of the spokes. Now, when I use this idea of a wheel, remember it's an illustration, it's a parable, it's a metaphor, it's not a schematic diagram or an attempt to scientifically dissect what a worldview cell looks like under a microscope. You've got this wheel, it rolls if all the spokes are intact, if all the spokes are there, but it's just a metaphor. I'm not trying to describe for you some sort of esoteric spiritual secret, just an illustration. All right, so let's talk about each of the spokes. There are four spokes. It's commonly assumed that a worldview simply consists of what and how you think. What and how you think. And thus it is assumed that you can therefore get a Christian worldview out of a book or send your kid to 2 weeks of intensive worldview training in the summer. Right? You'll see in World Magazine, they'll have a number of ads for, okay, go here, there's a Worldview Summit, or here's a Worldview Crash training course in worldview thinking and so forth. Almost always, and I think these are good things, I'm not opposed to them at all, this conference might be considered as one of those sorts of things for adults. So there's no problem with having a crash course or a conference in worldview thinking and how do you answer and what do you do. It's an important thing to do, and we do it for our kids. But more is involved in a worldview than just that. Such things are not necessarily bad, but what is bad is the idea that a worldview consists of nothing more than propositional answers to questions. These things are not necessarily bad because you can, these things are not necessarily bad, I should say, because you can focus a spoke, yeah, got tangled up here. You can, it's possible to take the propositional content and use it rightly, and because you can use it rightly in conjunction with other aspects of a worldview, it's not necessarily bad. But if you take this one spoke and try to bend it and turn it into the whole wheel, you're going to have problems. The spoke's going to snap. All right. What are the four spokes that I'm going to be speaking of here? I'm going to give you an outline beforehand and then work through each of them. I call the four spokes catechesis, lifestyle, narrative, and symbol/liturgy. All right? Catechesis, lifestyle, narrative, and symbol/liturgy. The first, catechesis, is what I've already been talking about, the idea of propositional content. This is the element that most people think of when they think worldview. How do you answer the ultimate questions? How do you answer the ultimate questions? When someone says, turns to you on the plane next, you know, they're sitting in the seat next to you and they turn to you on the plane and they say, what is the meaning of life? Right? And you answer the question, Jesus is Lord, that's a catechetical answer. Right? What is the meaning of life? Jesus is the meaning of life. You've answered them propositionally. Jesus is Lord is a proposition. So, when in our worship service at Christ Church in Moscow, one of the things we do is we stand in the early part of the service, and I ask, Christian, what do you believe? And the congregation responds, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. That's a catechetical response. It's a propositional response. It is a collection of sentences that refers to historical realities, doctrinal realities. That is catechesis. What is the chief end of man? From the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as the Shorter Catechism says. But you have to be careful there. One theologian pointed out a child was once asked, what is the chief end of man? And the child responded, his head, of course. And different uses of... And there was another... We had some great catechism stories from our congregation. One young girl was actually Patch Blakey's daughter when she was young. Said the chief end of man is to glorify God and annoy Him forever. And for one last story, my daughter was once babysitting some two young boys, and one of the boys took a big basket of crayons and he dumped the crayons out on the floor, and then he took the basket and he put it on his head. He was maybe two or three, and he said, I am the chief end of man. And thinking if it was some sort of Indian chief, and she said, well, yeah, but you need to pick up the crayons. And he said, the chief end of man does not pick up crayons. All right, that's catechetical response. You teach people what to say. All right, here's a competing example from another worldview. All that appears to be reality is actually maya, illusion, and everything is ultimately one. All right, that's a catechetical answer from another worldview. All right, you have Christ is Lord of all. That's catechetical Christian response. All is Maya, illusion, everything is one, or the universe is a cosmic mushroom, or there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Those are different competing catechetical answers. Those are propositional answers that either are consistent or inconsistent with the Christian propositions that we affirm. So that's one spoke. How do you answer the questions? And that's a central part of what you're doing in the school. How do you answer the questions? You want them to be able to say, when someone challenges them, when they graduate from your school and they go on to a secular university and some secular prof challenges their faith, you don't want them to be flummoxed. You want them to have heard of this before. You don't want them to have been sheltered from the wrong answers in this little hothouse Christian school of yours. You want them to grow up into a sturdy plant that can be transplanted out into the world and thrive there. Okay, so you when you bring your kids up, you're protecting them for a time, not protecting them forever and ever and ever. You're protecting them for a time in just the same way that you protect your soldiers in boot camp while you're training them. But you don't move them from boot camp to then a safer location, and then a safer location than that. That's called retreating. What you do is you train your soldiers, and then you train your soldiers in order to put them in harm's way. As George was saying in the first talk, you run to the war, run to the roar. Where's the sound of battle? You want to instinctively move in that direction, not instinctively move the other direction. So you want your kids to be able to handle what's thrown at them. And this is a rule of thumb. This is a basic rule of thumb. When you say, when is my child ready to take on the secularists in the secular institution, not in the workforce or at a secular college or maybe a Christian college and then on to a secular grad school, when are they ready to do this? And the answer is they are ready to do it when they are, when someone who knows how to put together shrewd odds, someone knows them and knows the institution, recognizes that when they go there, they are going to do more damage to the institution than the institution is going to do to them. Okay? It's not sufficient to say, I think we can send them there and they will survive. Survival is not the point. Right? This is a war. The point of a war is not to survive the war. The point of the war is to win the war. Right? So what you want to do is say, if our graduates go to this place, will they be equipped to handle everything that's thrown at them, and will they throw some things back that the institution itself will not be equipped to handle? All right, so that's the first element, catechesis. You want them to know, you want them to be equipped. One time we had at New St. Andrews College in Moscow, we have a convocation it's called a disputatio, every Friday the whole college gathers, all the faculty, all the students, and there's a presentation. We had a Christian microbiologist from the University of Idaho who came and spoke to us. He's a leader in the intelligent design movement, Christian. And he asked the assembled NSA students, how many of you here have read Darwin's Origin of Species? And virtually every hand in the room went up because it's assigned reading. We make them read it. And he said, well, that's interesting because up where I teach at the University of Idaho, nobody has read Darwin. Right? So you go to the Christian school, everybody's read Darwin because we're studying our adversary. You go to the secular institution, nobody's read it because it's the established orthodoxy that is now somewhat of a panic because they've forgotten how to defend themselves. They can't defend the argument except by just trying to squash dissent. And they're out of shape and it's not looking good for them. That's why they're in such a panic. Well, that's a good example of we want our students to interact with the best that the pagans and the secularists and the unbelievers have generated, teach them how to interact with it, and so then when they go out into the world, they are equipped to answer what is thrown at them. This is stuff they've heard before. They've gone over it before. That's catechesis. The second spoke, lifestyle. Lifestyle. How do we actually live? How do we actually live? How do you conduct business? How do you make decisions? How does the school board make decisions? What is life like in the hallways? Do you work hard? How do you educate your kids? Do you live in kindness? What kind of clothes do you wear? Why? All right? What kind of clothes do you wear and why? What kind of music do you sing? What kind of music do you listen to? Why? All right, so here's an example of lifestyle sort of thing. We would really love to have wine at our wedding because you fill in the great wedding supper of the Lamb and Jesus made wine at Cana, and the point is not to affirm the proposition it's okay to have wine at weddings. The point is to drink wine at the wedding. Right? That lifestyle. A competing example. Do you have any of those mud flaps with the silhouette girls on them? Right? That's a lifestyle issue. That's also symbol liturgy issue later. There's overlap in some of these things. With lifestyle, we're talking about how you actually live. How you actually live. One of the things that King off of George's talk a lot, because Kuyper was central to a lot of this, in the conservative evangelical Christian world, there are generally three kinds of people, three kinds of believers. There are the doctrinalists. Everything is doctrine, 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 doctrine. Okay. Then there are the pietists. Everything is what the Beatles taught us. All you need is love. The pietists, all you need is love. Why can't we all just get along and love Jesus, whoever he is? Right? There's the doctrinalists who have everything mapped out. They've got maps and charts and everything. Everything's mapped out. And they can be dispensational, they can be Calvinistic, they can be Reformed, they can be doctrinalists of various doctrinal stripes. Then you have the pietists who minimize doctrine, no creed but Christ, no law but love sort of thing. And we're not going to get into who Christ is actually, because that would be doctrine, and doctrine destroys. You have the doctrinalists, you have the pietists, and then you have the third category would be the Kuyperians. Right. The Kuyperians are those who say piety is important, doctrine is important, lifestyle is important. So if you just do the first one, the first spoke, that's what the doctrinalists do. The doctrinalists say the one spoke of propositional correctness is the sum total of the Christian faith. The pietists say that lifestyle is the whole thing. And we tend, as Martin Luther once said, we're like a drunk who falls off the left side of his donkey, and the next time he decides to fall off the right side to make sure he's balanced. All right. Well, falling off of alternate sides of your horse is not the same thing as balance. In the same way, the pietists react to the doctrinalists, and the doctrinalists react to the pietists. Right? The pietists say, "Well, we really need to love one another," and that's true, but that's not all we need to do. And we need to really affirm that Jesus is Lord. And that's true. But that's not all we need to do. So lifestyle, the fundamental issue here is one of love, ethics, kindness. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." And that somewhat obscure law, I think, ought to be put on some sort of poster, illuminated poster, fine calligraphy, and hung up in the administrative office of every classical Christian school in the country. You should not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Why is that? Well, because classical Christian schools are rigorous, right? Capital R. Rigorous. That's what we're all about. We're not like that dopey school we all just left. We're going to make the kids eat gravel until they like it. Right? And if the kids are choking, you think you're doing your job. Well, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk" says that you should not take that which God intended to be nourishment and life and turn it into the cauldron of death. Okay? So what you don't do is you don't take the mother's milk, the milk of the mother goat, take the milk of the mother's goat that was given by God to nourish the baby goat, to nourish the kid, and then take that milk and put it in the cauldron and then cook the kid in its mother's milk. You don't do that. You don't take that which ought to be life and turn it into death. And that's applicable to the whole question of education. Now, when when you are refusing to cook your kids, which is a good thing to do, refuse to cook them. Many people say, but you're telling me we have to lower our standards. No, I'm not telling you to lower the standards for the kids. I'm entirely in favor of making the kids work hard. But your task is not just to get your kids to conform to the standards of the school, but to get them to love the standards of the school. And that's the task. That's the task of parents in each home. Your task is not to get them to conform to the standard. Your task is to get them to understand and love the standard. And as parents do that, so should the school do that. You are not doing your job if everyone simply shows up on time, does their work, and turns it in, sullenly muttering under their breath, only two more years and I'm out of this place. If that's the general morale of the school, you're failing. Right? If that's the morale of the school, you're failing. What you want, and what we are privileged to see in Moscow, is that we're right at the cusp of the next wave of students enrolling. Children of alums. Children of those who graduated from Logos, who've gotten married, having their own kids, and they can hardly wait to enroll their own kids in the school, in the education that they went through, because they received it and they love it and they want their kids to get what they got, instead of, I will never do that to my child. All right? If you're getting a lot of, I will never do that to my child, the issue is not the catechesis, the issue is not the high standards, the issue is the lifestyle. Okay? Good teaching is where you love the material in the presence of students whom you also love. Right? If you love the students and you love the material, they will follow you anywhere. And you can't love the material and you can't love the students both without loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you do that and you're displaying kindness in the classroom, all the additional work that you give them will be seen and felt by them as a kindness. That's a lifestyle issue. All right, so if you're grumbling about your work, you can't expect them to do anything except grumble about theirs. If you talk back to the people who are your superiors, if you're muttering about the restraints that are put on you, you're teaching them to mutter about the restraints that you're putting on them. That's a basic Christianity 101. Lifestyle matters. Do you love God? Do you love the students? Do you love the material? Are you excited to be there? And this is the environment in which teaching occurs. Now, let me say one other thing about this, because we're all sinners, and I don't want to heap a bunch of guilt on you, because you may not spring out of bed every morning doing cartwheels, saying, goody, goody, another Monday and another week in which to excel. You know, that may not be what you do every day. What do you do when you catch yourself being lethargic sometimes, you have some bad experience in the classroom where some kid's pulling your chain on purpose and they finally get what they deserve, but you were out of fellowship when you did it. What do you do? Well, we are all made of the same flesh, and we all understand what it is to come to the end of your tether, or to be frustrated, or to be annoyed, or whatever. Those sins, they're sins, and they must be repented of. Those are sins, but they are sins that are common to man. Okay? These sins are common to man. And if you confess your sin to God, and you turn to the class 30 seconds later, and say, you know, I think you probably all noticed that I just took Billy off at the socks and devoured him. And he's crying in the corner, sobbing. I want you all to know that was wrong. Billy, would you please forgive me? I lost my cool. I need to repent of that. And this is a Christian school, and you ought not to see any displays like that from your teacher. Now, that kind of humbling yourself is going to restore everything and then some. If you don't do it, if you just say, well, everybody saw how provoked I was, and we're just going to move on. The decision to move on without addressing it is, that's not common, that's not a failing common to man, although it's all too common. That sin is pride. That's diabolical. Right. So when you're frazzled, when you're frustrated, when you didn't get enough sleep, and you get a little snippy and that sort of thing, those are sins, and you must repent of them and you must confess them. But when you confess them, nobody in the classroom is feeling like this is the end of the world. But when you do something that's appalling, do something that's clearly out of line, and then you move on expecting that to fix itself, that's driven by a diabolical pride. And that undercuts the whole lifestyle issue. So now, if your worldview is a combination of these spokes, what happens if you've got proper catechesis and an improper lifestyle? Right? You're going to have a different kind of wheel. Okay, you're going to have a different kind of wheel. It's going to roll in a different direction, roll in a different way. So lifestyle is the second. The third is narrative. What kind of story do you tell yourself? Where do you and your family fit into the story? Put another way, who are your people? Who are your people? What relationship do they have to all of God's people? An example of this, the Puritans came to New England because they wanted freedom to worship. Okay? Are the Puritans who came to New England for freedom to worship, are they your people? Are the Huguenots your people in France? Are the medieval Christians who evangelized Europe over against the barbarian worshippers of Thor, are they your people? Are the early Christians who went to the lions as opposed to the Romans who sent them there, are they your people? Right, you've got to have a sense of loyalty and identity with a group of people. And that people is the church. Now, story is extraordinarily powerful. Story and narrative is extraordinarily powerful. Now, when we think of catechesis and lifestyle and narrative and then symbols, if we looked at the Bible does have catechetical responses in it. We're given propositions to affirm and believe. Jesus is Lord is one of them. We are given lifestyle admonitions. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. We're given the Ten Commandments. We are given lifestyle commandments, ethical commandments. But overwhelmingly, primarily, the Bible is a book of stories. Overwhelmingly, primarily, the Bible is narrative. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You look at the first page, and it reads like a story. Because it is a story. And then you look at take a Bible and say, okay, what percentage of this is didactic doctrinal instruction? Oh, approximately that much. How much of it is story? About that much. How much of it is wisdom literature, poetry? About that much. One of the things my father taught me is when you see the words, thus says the Lord, look for poetry. God speaks poetically. Thus says the Lord, directly, poetically. Now, what should that tell us? God is interested in stories. And stories are not just the delivery platform for the doctrinal truth. It's not like the story is the shell of the nut, and then you crack open the nut, and then you get the kernel, the sweet kernel, which is the ethical instruction or the doctrinal point. All right? Well, I break open the story of the Good Samaritan, and I get the ethical instruction, be kind to other people. Or I break open the story of David and Goliath, and I get the meaning of the story. No, the story itself is woven into the instruction. The story itself is part of the worldview. It's not just the carrier of the worldview. The worldview is not just ethical content, not just doctrinal content. It's how it's delivered. This is why your school ought to focus on stories. You ought to be acquainting the kids with great literature. You ought to be reading stories over and over again. Not only that, but you should be telling the kids the story of your school. Right? You, You're their people, right? They need to know who their people are. One of the things that's wonderful, and one of the things that we need to have more of, is kids telling stories that they heard from their grandparents. Well, my grandpa was in the Second World War, and he said this. Another thing you ought to do is bring in World War II vets, grandparents of kids in your school, and have them tell stories, right? Bring them in and lay it all out. This is where we are. Here's the big map. Here's the X on the map. You are here, and these are your people. These are your people. This is how God wants us to function. Competing example, many millions of years ago, the primordial ooze was poised for a big breakthrough. It was about to go organic. Now, how that happened is a big mystery, but you need to understand that the reason the theory of evolution is compelling is not because of the science. The science is inane and ludicrous. The science is the craziest thing we ever heard. It is, however, a compelling story. Right? It is a compelling story. And you should understand that through cartoons, through sitcoms, through science lectures, through little things by the display case at the museum, the secularists don't miss a chance to tell that story over and over and over and over and over. Everybody in this country knows the story. Right? 3 million years ago, right? What killed the dinosaurs? It was a comet. They tell stories, right? And National Geographic is very good at this because they have artist renditions of fishing villages in Belgium from thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, when they probably found one arrowhead, and they built everything up from that one thing, and they have an artist's rendition of the whole thing. What are they doing? They don't miss an opportunity to tell the story. They don't miss an opportunity to tell the story. And so we need to be the same. We need to be storytellers. We need to be people who love stories. Now, of course, the preeminent story, the infallible story, the story that we can all count on, is the story that God has given us in His Word. Right, so the Bible stories, but there's more to it than this. You can't just take the Bible stories and extract catechetical lessons or moralistic lessons from the stories. You've got to let the stories do their own shaping. Right, if you just tell the story and let the story as it stands do its own shaping, there are catechetical lessons to be learned. There are moral things to emulate and examples to learn from. But there are also, one of the fundamental examples that we need to learn is to tell the story. Don't just be courageous like David was with Goliath, but tell the story the same way the person who told the story of David and Goliath. Tell the story, tell the story, tell the story. This is really important. It's part of worldview thinking. When you get a group of kids, when I'm teaching in the classroom, one of the things I frequently will say is, "Shall I tell you a story?" And not once in my life have I ever gotten, no, back to the facts, Mr. Wilson. Right? I was on a jag here taking notes. I had all this stuff down. I don't want you to distract me with a story. Almost invariably, the reaction is enthusiasm. Sometimes the kids like to pretend that they like the stories because they're getting you off the point. But they're not getting you off the point if you understand that storytelling, assuming that you're not, you don't want to be one of these teachers who's teaching a math class and you're telling, history stories and you've wandered away. But if you're telling stories that are relevant to what you're talking about, that is effective teaching. That's what you're supposed to be doing. So narrative is an important part of this. Fourth, symbol and liturgy. How do you summarize and ritually enact your commitments? How do you summarize and ritually enact your commitments? Now, remember, worldviews, all people groups have worldviews. Every group of people, every collection has catechetical answers. They all have lifestyle lifestyle manifestations. They all tell a story, and they all have symbol. You won't ever find a group of people who don't answer the questions, or a group of people who don't live a certain way. Everybody lives a certain way, and you're not going to meet anybody who has no story, and you're not going to meet anybody who doesn't ritually enact what they believe. How do you summarize and ritually enact your commitments? An example. I used the example earlier of the content of the Apostles' Creed, but there's something important in standing up and reciting the Apostles' Creed together. Okay? When you all stand up and you recite the Apostles' Creed, and you've got a little kid who grows up in that, and every week they've recited the Apostles' Creed, and they've done that for 15 years, that act of reciting the Apostles' Creed has symbolic value for them, and that symbolic value is part of their worldview. It shapes who they are. Okay? Now, this is one of those things where there's a deep strain of resistance to this in the conservative Christian world, because we've reacted to what we call empty symbolism, empty ritualism, where you've gone to a church or something where they have all sorts of symbols and liturgy and everything's out there, and the priest is parading around like Gandalf and thinks he's really something. But nobody in there actually believes in God the Father Almighty. Nobody there actually believes in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Nobody believes that Pontius Pilate lived. They don't believe any of that stuff. But they say it and they act, and so we as evangelicals react to the empty ritualism. So, let's say you've got a kid in Vacation Bible School. Your church is not running it. But a Vacation Bible School is being run by a fundamentalist church down the road, but it's a good program, good people, and you think, well, my kid can benefit from a couple of weeks of scripture memorization there, and so you don't have any problem going down there. And then, but then you're on good terms with the pastor, and you say, would you mind, and you've got a little gathering at the beginning of every Vacation Bible School day, would you mind if the kids all recite, I'd be happy to come in and teach them the Apostles' Creed and have them all say the Apostles' Creed at the beginning of every assembly. And the pastor or the principal or the guy running the thing would probably say something like, we believe that if you do something over and over and over and over again like that, it empties it of all its meaning. It becomes meaningless. And then you say, oh, I didn't understand that. Okay, well, could we dispense with the saying of the Pledge of Allegiance then? You have them say that every morning. I pledge allegiance to the flag, and I says, and saying something every day over and over and over makes it meaningless. Isn't that what you just told me? Well, you suddenly will discover, this is just a thought experiment. I'm not telling you to actually try this. Because you know how the thought experiment would go. You would discover precisely how meaningful it is. All right? Do you see what I'm talking about? It's not meaningless at all. It's not meaningless at all. And repetition didn't make it meaningless, because these people really care about what they're doing, and you'd run into fierce resistance if you tried to get them to stop saying the Pledge of Allegiance. Well, clearly, the problem is not recitation makes it meaningless. All right? So what you would like to do is have Christian kids stand up in the classroom, stand up at the assemblies and say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and just saying it over and over again, saying it every day, or saying it every week at assembly, or going through those motions, that doesn't make it meaningless. What makes it meaningless is when the other spokes are missing. So if the catechesis is gone, if the lifestyle, kindness, and love is gone, if the narrative and the storytelling is gone, and all you have left is the symbol, you've got one spoke, and the wheel won't roll on one spoke any more than the wheel will run on the one spoke of propositional content. Propositional content churches, the wheel doesn't roll. If people are pietistic and that's all they have is let's love Jesus, the wheel doesn't roll. But if you put the worldview wheel together, and scriptures are the axle, And then you have four spokes. What does the Bible teach about symbol? What does the Bible teach about story? What does the Bible teach about lifestyle issues? And what does the Bible teach about what we are to affirm propositionally? If all of that is together and you're communicating it effectively to your kids, the kids are going to love being with you. Right? They're going to love being with you. You're going to encounter one of the things that I've just enjoyed seeing in countless ways as I've been up at Logos School is I've never seen kids working that hard in my life. And you know that morale is high when they ask for extracurricular programs to add to the load. Right? I don't want to just memorize all the stuff from my classes. Can you put us all in a play and make us memorize a bunch of extra stuff? Can you have extracurricular athletics so that we can work hard and go and fall into bed exhausted every night? And cheerful. So if you're walking through the halls and you have a lot of just cheerful demeanor, right? It's just cheerful. And they're not just thinking in the classrooms, because the goal is not to get your kids to think in the classrooms. The goal is to get the kids to think in the hallways. You want them to have the thinking and the questions that were generated in one class to spill out into the hallways. And then if you're lucky, if you're doing really well, to spill into the next classroom and have them involve the science teacher with your argument in history. Okay? And have it flow that way. And the kids are exuberant, happy, cheerful, and they work very hard. This is not... Now, coming back to the earlier point I said about your job is to get them to love the standard. This is... And I would go on to say, if they don't love your standard, lower the standard. Okay? If they don't love your standard, lower the standard. And you say, but I don't want to lower the standard because we created high standards for our kids. Yes, but you've done it like the Pharisees did it. Jesus said you tie heavy burdens on other people and you don't lift a finger yourself. I'm not talking about lowering the standards for the kids so much as I'm saying lower them in such a way that you raise them on yourself. Right? You want your kids to embrace and love and pursue the high standards. And you want them to pursue it as much as is consistent with loving the standards. So you want the standard that they achieve and the standard that they love to be at the same level. Now, if the standard they're achieving is at this level and they love it at this level, then lower the standard till you can raise the standard on yourself over here, get their love up to the standard you're asking them to perform to, and then when you have raised the standard on yourself that way, then you can begin inching it back up again together. But you want their love for their work and their work to be on a par. Now, one other comment about this, because I don't want to give any handles to the whiners, because there's always some whiners. If you've got a class of 25 kids, okay, and three kids flunk the test and are peeved and disgruntled and are talking to the parents, and you're going to have some unpleasantness of the next parent-teacher conference night, or maybe before then when they call up all hot and bothered about why their Johnny flunked. If you've got three kids that flunked the test, you've got a three-kid problem. Okay? If you have 17 kids who flunked the test, you have a teacher problem. Okay? You just need to know where to troubleshoot. Is it you or is it the kids? If the parents are saying you can't expect a modern 21st century American kid to be on the basketball team and to be in the play and to do this amount of work, and you should be able to say to yourself, if not to the parent, well, there's 18 others doing it, you know, and they're cheerful and they're, you know, we know this is not too much. So you don't want to calculate everything and ratchet everything down, lower your standards for the sake of the whiners. Okay, that's not what you're doing. But what you want to do is learn how to take the temperature, the worldview temperature of the class as a whole, of the school as a whole. And basically, what you're looking for is achievement in the classes, grades, achievement, standardized test scores, accomplishments, and good attitudes. high attitudes. You know, the kids know they're doing something valuable. They know that if you just gave them a participant ribbon, they would be honored but not valued. Because they know, kids know when they're being asked to do not very much. They know when they're encountering low expectations that is a thinly disguised contempt for them and their abilities. They know when you've asked them to do a lot. And you can say, look, I've got nothing to promise you but blood, sweat, and tears. Right? And a lot of laughter at, you know, along the way. A lot of joy along the way. And the satisfaction that comes with a job well done. And when we're done with this course, when I'm done with you at the end of 10th grade, I'm going to love you all dearly, and you're going to love me, and you're going to love Moby Dick. Right? And you're going to love this book that we went through. You're going to understand it. You're going to be able to take it apart. You might have criticisms of it. You might say, well, that's not something I would do again. But you want your kids to say, even if it was something they would not do again, to say something that I've said frequently about experiences in my life that were very good for me. I would do it over, but I wouldn't do it again. Right? I'd do it over, but I wouldn't do it again. That is, they see the value in it. They have been rewarded by the value of it, and it all comes together in a full-orbed, integrated way. Worldview wheel, catechesis, narrative, lifestyle, and symbol and liturgy. Well, let's thank God together. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this session. I pray you be with us as we think about these things and as we reflect on them. In Jesus' name, amen.